You may be seated. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we are constantly amazed at thy grace and mercy. We are ever thankful for the peace that you provide that passes all understanding. We thank you for thy word this morning as we have the privilege to open it yet again. We seek your blessing. We pray that it be the Spirit of God who is our teacher. We ask that our hearts would be open before you to receive those things which you have prepared. We thank you for this opportunity. May it indeed make the changes that you desire in each one. May we be thankful as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I begin by turning you back to the second chapter of the book of Acts in the New Testament. As you're turning there, I am anticipating beginning a study in 2 Timothy, but not today. Probably will begin next Sunday. We were studying 1 Timothy about this time last year and completed that. And so I have had the ambition to move on. But I thought it'd be good as we begin the new year here just to come back and to deal with some essentials and those things that are important. Every time when we talk about how things ought to be in the church, it is always good, of course, to go back to the Word of God, but of all the places in the Scripture, to see how things were begun back in the second chapter, there the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, and those things that are established, and there are some principles that are here that are of great importance to us that are echoed also in other places of the Scripture as well. When you read the testimony that is here and the great invitation to salvation, it is a marvelous blessing to see those people who come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as they heard the gospel, as they came to that understanding of its truth and came to trust in him and realize that as there were those who were religious, such as there are today, nevertheless they saw that those things which they had been traveling in before came up short of what it means when we talk about the grace of God and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. When you look at this passage that is here, though, the functions of the church are very clear. When I pick up in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized," excuse me, "and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." What a marvelous outpouring of the Spirit of God to bring people, so many people, particularly at one time, unto salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you look at the preaching of the gospel that even precedes verse 41, I want you to see some other things that are also important as well. Because the apostles did not preach anything of accommodation to the times. They did not preach anything that was a submission to the surrounding culture or society of their day. But quite the contrary, Christianity has always been set forth as it stands in stark contrast to the world around us. The reason why I can say that is based upon the 40th verse here of Acts chapter 2. And as we see the preaching of the apostle here, he says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying," and I want you to notice the last phrase of Acts chapter 2, verse 40, "save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation." Now, I need to make something very clear. We do not save ourselves, and I want to make sure that we understand exactly what is being said here in Acts chapter 2, verse 40. We are saved by grace through faith in that which the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us with the sacrifice of himself and the shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary. We commemorate that here this morning as we come around the communion table, and it is to reflect upon as a believer in Christ of the great price that was paid for our salvation. Nevertheless, though, when I read the last phrase of Acts chapter 2, verse 40, it is talking about the impact of that faith upon my heart and upon my life. And indeed, what the apostle is teaching here is that it sets us apart, yea, in some ways it removes us from the unbelieving world. And so therefore, we are saved not only by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, not only are our sins forgiven, not only do we have the hope of eternal life in heaven, but then there is a here and now impact that says that now I am really no longer part of the unbelieving world such as I was before I was saved. And so then to save ourselves from the crooked generation is really addressing the impact of our salvation and saying we have been drawn out of the world. We have been taken out, if you will, by His grace. We have been set apart from it. We have no real ties to it. It no longer has the impact and the direction upon my life as it once had before, because now my attention is no longer focused upon the world around me, but it is focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is focused upon the truth of God's Word. And these are the things now that are operant in my life, and they have the highest priority above anything and everything that the unbelieving world may try to do to influence me, to direct me, to challenge my thinking when I want to be focused upon spiritual things rather than earthly things. When I read Acts chapter 2, when I read that 40th verse, what I see is a very plain teaching that says that when I come to trust in Jesus Christ, I need to be separate from the unbelieving world. It no longer has the authority over me that it once had in the past. And I need to be aware of that fact. I need to live in the light of that truth. I need to talk. I need to function. I need to think. I need to act in ways that are clearly an indication that it no longer has the hold over me that it once had before. There's a lot of truth when you look at just a verse of Scripture such as this that is here. When you read these things and you see the teaching, and indeed, Peter, as he speaks about these things in his preaching, he talks most certainly about the importance of being saved. There's no question about that whatsoever. But the real question is, as we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we say, He is my personal Savior. It begs a question in the light of this passage of Scripture. And the simple question is this: what difference has it made in your life right now? What changes have been effected? What are the things that are evident? And hopefully they are first and foremost evident to you. But that's not the end of it either. It is also a question of how evident is it to other people. You know, we go back and, well, I profess that I'm trusting in Jesus, but I'm living the same old way that I always live. I'm hanging out with the same old crowd. I'm doing the same old things that I used to do before. And if I look at my life and I say, there's no difference, but I'm believing in Jesus, I think that's worthwhile to challenge. That's something that's in need of scrutiny here. I know that in the years of my ministry, I have probably offended some people. In fact, I'm pretty sure of it when I ask them if they were saved. I can remember one time visiting in a home and with a younger couple, and one of my questions was, well, you know, are you saved? Do you know the Lord? And I can still picture her response, and she looked at me and she said, we don't talk about such things here. I got my answer, didn't I? She may not have intended that answer, but it was very clear. We don't talk about those things. Those things are personal. That's kind of a contradiction to let the redeemed of the Lord say so, but that's another story. But I know Paul's also written, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Then he goes on and he describes the evidence of that. Old things are passed away. Behold, all, A-L-L, things have become new. I think that's a legitimate verse of Scripture to challenge somebody and say, what changes? What difference? What evidence is there on the outside of what you profess is true on the inside? We need that today. There are a lot of people who profess to be Christians. But you wouldn't know it unless they actually said the words. You wouldn't be able to tell by their actions, yea, by their language even these days. Certainly we don't save ourselves, but we need to be delivered out of this perverse generation in which we live. And folks, I have witnessed things just in the past week or two of things that come even from our government officials and the language that is used and the things that have been done. And that doesn't even go on to the things that are going on in the media that are just downright obscene. And everybody laughs and says, no big deal. We live in a perverse generation. I hope you are aware of that fact. Indeed, I hope you're not just aware, I hope you're appalled by it as I am. It ought to disturb us. It ought to offend us. If we have any kind of spiritual sensibilities whatsoever. The challenge, even as we read here, though, is to deal in such a way with the crooked generation in which we are lived. We are living even today. It is to go on rather with the Lord. Will you notice, isn't it interesting the way these verses are put together? Because in the preaching of the gospel, and it's a marvelous thing, you know, for the gospel to be set forth, but then to realize the difference, and then in verse 41, to gladly receive the word of God. To realize how infinitely better it is to not only realize the need to be separated from an unbelieving world, but then by the same token, to be personally and publicly identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may look at verse 41 and say, well, where do you see that? Very simple. They were baptized. Believers' baptism is something very important. It concerns me if there are people who profess to be saved. They say, I'm trusting in Jesus as my personal Savior. Have you been baptized? One of the questions I often ask at the close of a communion service here, if you're here and you profess to believe in Christ as your personal Savior, but you've never been baptized, something is wrong. Because at number one, that's disobedience to the Word. You read the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and there's the command to be baptized. There's not an option, it's a command that is set forth. Not only that, it begs the question, why are we hesitant to be identified with Jesus Christ? Because when we talk about believers' baptism, we're not talking about baptism unto salvation. We're talking about baptism unto me being willing to go publicly and say, I am trusting in Christ as my personal Savior, and I don't care who knows about it. I want everyone to know. Believer's baptism is a testimony of what's already taken place. It has nothing to do with my salvation, but it is a command for those who have put their faith and trust in Christ as Savior. Indeed, let the redeemed of the Lord say so as part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian even today. They gladly received the word. They were baptized. That is, they wanted to be identified with Christ rather than be identified with the unbelieving world. Thirdly, they became church members. The word added that is used there in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, speaks about people who are willing to go on record not only by believers' baptism, but by having a commitment to the local assembly of believers and thereby to one another in the fellowship of the church. And all these things that we see that are set forth in just the space of a few verses, we have a pattern that is to be followed in the local church. One of the things I'll be touching on this evening's message is known as the halfway covenant. The halfway covenant is part of American history. It has to deal, and I'll give you a little bit of preview, with the Congregationalist Puritans in New England, specifically in Massachusetts, who despaired because their church membership was dropping. So they decided to take people into the membership who were children of a former generation to profess faith, but there was no requirement of profession of the younger generation, and they were taken into the church, and they were brought in as part of the congregation that was there. It was a destructive influence because it was bringing people who were unsaved. It was giving them a place. It was giving them recognition. It was some kind of acknowledgement that almost said, you know, you're all right just the way you are. Just come to church. That's all. That's why one of the most important Baptist doctrines is regenerate church membership as a requirement. Because what they had done is they had sown the seeds of their own destruction. And folks, that certainly is not practicing separation by any means. Be delivered out of the perverse generation. It has no spiritual benefit for anyone. It is a crooked perversion that leads people away from the truth rather than into it. Separation has always been an important doctrine. It is since the day of Pentecost, as you read it there. But can I take it a little bit further, though, here this morning in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and just remind you of the verses that are there from verse 14 on through verse 17. And Paul's, he challenges here, and he says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." That was the failure of the halfway covenant, because they had yoked believer and unbeliever together in a church setting. "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that it believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore," here's the conclusion, "come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And when you read that last phrase, "I will receive you," understand the implication where we fail to observe these things. Our reception by the Lord is hindered. Let's be sure that we understand the unbelieving world is not getting any better. We suffer under too many government leaders today who believe in utopia. And they believe it can be brought forth by the works of men. It has never succeeded throughout all of human history because it is an impossibility. And the short course is very simply this. It must always, and I say must, always fail for one very simple reason, which is the sinful nature of man. Until you deal with the sinful nature of man, you're not going to have peace anywhere on earth. But then again, that's not a solution that they are looking at. We have had it through history. We've had the Margaret Sangers and the Adolf Hitlers who have tried to perfect society. And folks, the record of history is plain. They have been dismal failures. They have done infinitely greater harm than good. They have destroyed society. They have destroyed the family. They have done significant damage to the world altogether with these fantasies that they have that they can do this with their own will and with their own strength. There's no reason to think anybody's going to do any better in the 21st century either. No reason at all. Indeed, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:13, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Margaret Sanger was a seducer. Adolf Hitler was a seducer in many ways, because there were people who bought into his leadership and suffered the consequences. We need to make sure that as we embark upon a new year here, that our minds are clear, that our purposes are set forth plainly, just as they are set forth plainly here in Acts, the 2nd chapter. And I want to move on into verse 42 of Acts chapter 2 with you here this morning, because I want to lay out for you the pattern that we need to seek. We need to seek it individually. We need to seek after it as a church. We need to seek these things because this is what is prescribed in Scripture. We are not really given a whole lot of license here to innovate. Because when I read on, I begin with Acts chapter 2, verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." Will you notice it begins with, and really when you read "continued steadfastly," you want to read "attended constantly" is the way it reads in the language that is behind it. To attend constantly to those things is to give the proper attention to biblical doctrine as it was brought forth by the apostles like Peter, who is preaching here. It says very plainly, if I understand the importance of Scripture, and hear me well, the very same Word of God that saved me really has the authority not only to save me, but it is also the authority by which I need to live day by day. It is a peculiarity, and it is really a serious mistake where we say, well, yeah, I want to believe the Bible so that my sins are forgiven, I go to heaven. But I don't want it to govern my life. I want to control my life. I want to go my way, make my choices, and I want to enjoy that measure of independence where I have the leeway that is here to do as I please. I hate to inform you, but you're not going to find that in the Bible. If you think that way. The whole business of constant attention to the Word of God is because it is the guide that we need. It is what we need to hear. It's what we need to know if we're going to be able to go forward in a world that is so corrupt and is so broken. If the same Word of God is not able to keep me and it's not able to guide me, then how do I really know that it's able to save me? You're going to cast doubt on one part, you're going to undermine the rest. Be very careful. We're not in a place to pick and choose. The Bible is not a menu. It is one whole testimony of the God of the universe as He has revealed Himself to us. The teachings of the apostles are the true Word of God. They were then, when we see these events take place as they're recorded in Acts chapter 2, they are no less the authority today. I go back to Paul's writings back in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and there as I read the 11th verse, and I see those things that have been provided. May I quickly add, there are the things that have been provided by God as He saw necessary, as He saw was what we were going to need if indeed we were going to fulfill His great commission. If we were going to be a testimony to an unbelieving world, then there were certain things He saw we needed, and so therefore He provided. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and as you read from verse 11, and He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or whole man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What was given to the early church, as you read here, there were the apostles and prophets. Do we believe in apostolic authority today? Not in the way some people teach it. There are some pastors of churches who think themselves apostles. They presume then to reveal new quote-unquote truth, for which they have absolutely no basis whatsoever indeed. They really are soundly condemned in the Scripture because they are adding to or taking away from the Word of God. And when you come to the end of the book of Revelation, that is one of the most profound things that comes under the judgment and curse of God. It has no place, no place today. So where do we have the apostles and prophets? You got it right between the covers of your Bible. Okay. You have the whole Word of God right here. Your Bible provides you everything you need to know. How to get saved, it's in there. How to live as a Christian, it's in there. How to serve the Lord, it's in there. He gave His Word. He gave evangelists. I often think of missionaries with that because it's an itinerant ministry. There are those who are pastors and teachers. That deals with a local assembly. And then when you come to the 12th verse here of Ephesians, the 4th chapter, there is an objective. That is, there is an intended outcome as a result. It's not where we're just given the tools and we can kind of do with them as we please, but quite the contrary, it is the simple fact that the tools are expected to be used to produce something that is worthwhile and, dare I say, is lasting, even eternal. Because it says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. That's all one phrase. Sometimes people look at it as two different things. It is not. The word perfecting is an interesting word. It speaks about the mending of nets. It's an old first century term that is used that says that there are those things that are necessary because as the fishermen will go out, like many of the apostles did when they were fishermen before they served the Lord, you know, and you came back, and then after you've been fishing all night, they fished at night, not in the daytime, but then you read in the scriptures where it talks about they were out on the beaches with their nets. What are they doing? They're closing up the holes. No sense to put out a net that's got too many holes. Isn't that an interesting picture for the net mending of the saints, of the believers in Jesus Christ? That ought to speak to our hearts to say the Word of God has a purpose, the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. Yea, the evangelism, the missionary outreach, the spread of the gospel, the fulfillment of the Great Commission. When it comes even to believers, there is a necessity that is there. There is a recognition that in the wear and tear of daily life in an unbelieving world, that it is contrary, it is a crooked and perverse nation in which we live even today. And in those things, what's going to put us back together the way that we ought to be? The Word of God. Where we've developed the gaps, where we've developed the empty spaces, where indeed the failure is there. We're not fulfilling the purposes we ought to. I need that which the Word of God can do as it's preached and taught, as I read it for myself, as I allow it to speak to my heart, as I indeed see it and I see myself and the world around me in its reflection. I see where there is work that needs to be done. There are repairs that need to be effected. There are changes to be brought about. And then as you read on further here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, it is so that as mended, follow me please, as repaired for the job, so then we do the work of the ministry. Just as in the same way for Peter and his friends, repairing the nets so that we could go fishing and actually catch fish, not just have them go through the holes. The parallel is very clear. The work is not delegated to a few, it is given to everyone. The Great Commission is not just given to pastors and missionaries, it is given to every believer. It is incumbent upon every person who is trusting in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. I, in some way, shape, or form, have a part in spreading that gospel that someone brought to me and by which I was saved so that they can come to the same place of trust in Christ as their Savior. Indeed. When I read these words, it says in verse 13, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or complete or whole man. And in the last part of Ephesians 4:13 says, here is the measuring stick by which we know when this has been accomplished, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And there's the test. There's the criteria by which we measure ourselves in these things. When I read those words, I understand that's between the lines here of Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Because first and foremost is the constant attendance to the apostles' doctrine. Then when you notice, secondly, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it speaks about fellowship. I think in many ways Baptists have fellowship pretty well in hand. Always has food. Amen? Amen. We have some good times together. We rejoice in that. But when I read Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and it speaks about this, it's speaking about regular fellowship with other believers in Jesus Christ. That is a very important issue. Let me just give a rationale first, if you will. anybody who suffers poisoning, it could be just food poisoning, whatever. Right away, where's the antidote? I need the antidote. I need it now. Yeah, I need enough of the antidote to counteract the poison. It's got to be neutralized. In my past years, I can remember and still picture, and we were dealing with young people who were overdosing in drugs. They'd be laid out in army cots, lined up in a public event. Hook up the Narcans, you know. Stick that IV in there. Narcans was the, kind of do-all, neutralize-all drug that was out there. And whatever you were taking, hopefully it would bring you back down to earth again. Can we understand that when we read the instruction that is given here about fellowship people, that you are living in a pool of poison? And being with God's people is a good antidote. And you don't need just a little taste of an antidote, do you? You need all that you can get to counteract the poison. You know what the problem is today? We don't recognize the poison. We don't recognize its effects. Because it happens so gradually. It happens over a period of time. And hey, if I'm out in the unbelieving world, I'm in a whole group of people who are suffering the same poison. So I don't see a whole lot of difference between me and them. Tell me now. Does that really say that you're any less poison because you don't think you are? Well, Pastor, I function. I don't see any change. I don't see any difference. I don't see where it's hurting me. I don't see, hey, everything's fine. Just the way it is. Really? See, I need to know the difference. Folks, maybe what we really need to do is just understand what we're living. We are living in, as we have read even here in Acts chapter 2, it is a perverted, crooked, corrupt environment. And folks, that is poisoning your soul unless you got an antidote. What do I need? I need God's Word. But I also need the fellowship of other believers who are facing the same struggles, facing the same poison, facing the same issues that I'm facing day by day. I try to explain it to an unbeliever. They don't have a clue because to them everything's just fine. What do I need? I need the perspective that I have gained since I've come to know Jesus Christ and to be able to fellowship with other people who have come to that same place and have begun, if they do not already have arrived at the point where they see the real issues and the real difference. Because I guarantee you, the more that you recognize the poison, the more you'll be looking for the antidote. Conversely, where you fail to see the harm that is done, you will care less about spiritual things. For the early church here, fellowship was a means of survival. And that's no exaggeration. The persecutions of the early church, the hatefulness of the government society that in effect was a state church because under the Roman government, the emperor was God. If you're going to raise up anything contrary to that, you were a target. You could lose everything, including your life. So believers huddled together. They help one another. They encourage one another. You'll see all that unfold here since the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. And you'll see the mutual care that was there. I need to come to the place where I understand this is not just a good idea, this is a principle. I'm going to take you back to a verse of Scripture I've read to you several different times. I was rather surprised, though, that I never really took the opportunity to preach it. Back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. But I'm going to deal with it here this morning. You know the verse? Let me read it. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more, the more, as you see the day approaching. Now, I could go back and just put this in the context that begins back in verse 19 and 20 and comes up through here. And the admonitions that are introduced by the let us, let us, let us. I'll let you read those things. All right. When the author of Hebrews says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, you know what that's saying? It's saying that it already happened. There are already believers who have grown cold to the need for fellowship, for the need of the hearing of the teaching and the preaching of God's word. And so the writer here is concerned about it. But the thing is, understand, though, when we talk about forsaking not the gathering of believers and those who had begun to drift away, was it because of something they didn't like? No, they just became too busy like people do today. Every one of us gets 24 hours, no more, no less a day. Every one of us gets 7 days a week, 365 and change days a year. It's not a question of anybody who has more or less. It's all about how you cut up the pie. And that requires choices to be made and priorities set. It requires a determination. When I read these words, it says that there's a necessity for believers to gather together. There is the need of believers for one another. Forsaking, when you read that word that is there in Hebrews chapter 10, 25, says it wasn't imposed on you. It was rather a choice that was made. We came to a decision. We looked at the evidence. We came to a conclusion. Most of which is a choice that you and I make for ourselves. Although we would say, you know, perhaps in defense, well, Pastor, I had to because, and there, you know, they're the choices that were made by somebody else. Now, the writer of Hebrews here is talking about what we decide. And therefore, we are accountable for the decisions that we make. We need to understand the issue of poison and antidote. We also need to understand the business of concessions that we make that draw us away from spiritual things. Some of those concessions are driven by job circumstances. I understand to some degree those things. Some of those concessions are made to family members. Because after all, everybody picnics on Sunday. I would appreciate it, those of you who understand what I'm saying here this morning, just take a look back last year and ask the question. When you made those concessions, did it then become more frequent that those things showed up on Sunday or less? Just a question. As soon as you gave ground, and they said, hey, that's good. We can all get together on Sunday. Did they expect it more or did they expect it less? Just a question. Because I guarantee you, for everything that we give up and what we profess is important to us spiritually, that which keeps us close to the Lord, that which is the antidote for the poison of the unbelieving world, those things that are essential for us to be able to walk with the Lord and to have a clear and uncompromised testimony before an unbelieving world. To the degree that you give the inch, indeed, the mile will be taken. Make no mistake. Well, Pastor, you're in full-time ministry. That doesn't matter. I tell you truly, in previous careers of some 16 years, I cannot recall a time when I ever missed a church service, even because of my job. Now, I'll admit, they wanted me for Sunday afternoon. I gave them Sunday afternoon until about 6 o'clock. And I said, got to go. Got someplace to be. And I thank the Lord that those people were that flexible for me in that particular case. But when I come back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it says there's the need of exhorting one another. That's not just the preaching people. That's each one of you upholding the spiritual life of one another, of encouraging them. You know how to encourage another person who's here at Crescentville Baptist Church? Step one, show up. When you got that one, I'll tell you number two. Last phrase. My time's getting away from me. Read the last part of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. And so much the more or less? More. More. As you see the day approaching. Now, when I read that last phrase, it doesn't say, here's my constant level of participation in the local church. Here's my constant line of testimony. Here's my constant line of service. And it's been the same as it was 10 years ago. Excuse me. Do you understand the meaning of the word more? Not less. More. And either it says it or it doesn't. Does it? Doesn't it? Isn't that what the word is? That's how it's written in my Bible. I presume in yours. More, not less. Why? As you see the day approaching, what are we talking about? We're looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before that day arrives, we're going to see some things that are going to go on that are just going to be a preview of the Great Tribulation. We're not going through the Great Tribulation, but folks, tell me honestly, don't you think times here are a little bit rougher than they were 20 years ago? So then therefore, if I'm living in this pool of poison and the poison gets worse, then my antidote for that is stay home. Really? Can we honestly say that sounds reasonable, logical, sensible? So much the more as you see the day approaching. Folks, as time goes on and until the Lord Jesus catches us away and takes us home, we need to be more fortified spiritually than we have ever been before, not less. To the degree that we fail in that fortification spiritually and fail to consume that which is an antidote for the poison that is around us, I'm going to be weak. My testimony is going to decline. I'm going to be of no useful service to the Lord. He might just as well take me home now. But I have a purpose to serve. So I'm here. Back in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and I need to bring this to a conclusion. There was the teaching of doctrine. There was the fellowship. There was the breaking of bread. Back in the first century, Christians would come together to eat, just like we do today. And then that was often followed by the Lord's table, which we're yet going to observe here today. Because that was sort of like the culmination. That was like the meal together was just a preview. The really good stuff was to come about the Lord's table. And then there's the matter of prayer as well in the last part of Acts 2:42. Specifically here, the idea is about intercessory prayer. Not just me praying for me praying for others. Praying for my brethren in Christ, praying for those who are unsaved that they get saved. Praying because I recognize that in the times in which we live, we need more than ever divine intervention. And folks, the only way divine intervention really comes is an answer to God's people on their faces before God in prayer. By the way, this was corporate prayer. Prayer meeting, if you will. Everybody participated, women, didn't matter. Even children participated in Acts chapter 12. Families prayed. There are other passages of Scripture, such as Matthew 13, 55 and 56, that probably included some of Jesus' half-brothers and sisters, interestingly enough. But the need to pray. It's not just the forsaking of the assembling. It's the forsaking of all the other things that go along with it. God's people need today to pray like never before. I think every one of us here this morning knows someone, has someone in our family who is unsaved, who does not know Jesus Christ. As I close here this morning, just a simple question. If there are people who are near and dear to you, how can you not pray for them? How can you not? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to draw.